Thanks, Bruce. Well, we're going to continue this morning our series on Kingdom Work, and we're in this part of the series where we're talking about the work of God to coalesce us as a people of God. We talked about that word coalesce, that means to bring together parts into a whole, and I don't know if you ever read in Ezekiel the chapter of the dry bones, but in this prophetic word Ezekiel gives, there's this valley filled with dry bones, human bones, and God tells Ezekiel to prophesy to the four winds, and so he does, and he prophesies, and then he hears this sound, this clattering sound of these bones coming together, and these bones, all of a sudden, there's flesh that comes on them. They become this living people. And that's kind of what God's up to right now. I don't know if you can hear it at Trinity Baptist. For some of us, it's I'm getting closer to people, you know. But that's the clattering sound of the body of Christ coming together, coalescing, and it's scary.
Check.
Did you hear the last, like, 5 minutes? Okay. I've got a pretty loud voice, so. Yeah. So we're in this process of coming together, and it's not easy. We struggle with that intimacy. And so if you're feeling that way, it's normal. It's okay. It's okay. And we're just cooperating with what the Holy Spirit's doing. That's kind of what we've been learning in this chapter of this series of Kingdom Work. We need to cooperate and participate in this process that the Holy Spirit's doing in our church of bringing us together, showing us how to work together. And so different things are happening. We're learning about spiritual gifts, right, and how those spiritual gifts operate in our lives and how we can operate in a way that builds up the body of Christ. We've been talking about that. In the last few weeks, we've been hearing challenges not just to be hearers of the word, but doers, right? It takes not just being spectators in this process, but we actually have to be participants. If we're going to allow the Holy Spirit to coalesce us, we need to get active. We need to pick up the phone and talk to one another. We need to get together in one another's lives. We need to show up. When it's time to worship God, we need to come together. When it's time to gather in house groups, to get into house groups. When it's time to pray, that we get together and we pray, that we need to be together in order for us to be built together, right? And so we need to show up. And thus, we've been sort of meditating on a lot of the different angles on that. This Sunday will be kind of, after this Sunday, the next 2 weeks, we're going to take a bit of a break from our series just to meditate on the cross, and something funky is going on. Check. Wow. Okay, Lord Jesus, we ask for your help. Yeah, somebody doesn't want this message, so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would just help the sound system. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, so we're going to take a couple weeks. We're going to, next Sunday's Palm Sunday, so we're going to have palm branches. We're going to celebrate, invite people, because we're going to have a great celebration service. And then the next week is going to be our Resurrection Sunday, right? So Good Friday, we're going to be at First Baptist. We invite you all to come to First Baptist, 10:30, I believe, on that Friday morning. And then the Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, we'll gather for breakfast, have breakfast together. And then we're going to have a resurrection celebration service. Actually, it's going to be a special service this year. Tirza and I met this week. She's designing a service that tells the story of the gospel. And I'm really excited about that. We're going to have a wonderful time that Sunday morning. So invite family, unsaved family and friends. That would be a great service to invite them to. All right, let's dig in. Today we're going to talk about discipleship and explore the concept of discipleship. This word discipleship is a loaded word. It means a lot. And so I could do a whole series on discipleship, but I'm just going to try to do a one message. So I'm biting off a big chunk here today. Discipleship is one of the central concepts in the scriptures that we need to explore regarding Christian community and what it means to engage in kingdom work. It's one of the, if we didn't talk about discipleship, we'd be like totally overlooking a major idea or concept. So let's brainstorm a little bit. What is discipleship? I want to hear what you think. What is discipleship?
Mentoring.
Okay. Discipleship is mentoring. So it's a relationship in which you're mentored by someone. Okay. What else? I know you said that nice and loud, but say that again.
Walking together. Yeah, with someone.
Okay, so you're walking together with someone, so you're in a relationship with someone. Yep. Oh, to say that.
A teacher who's bringing somebody else to Christ who's not a believer.
Okay, so discipleship includes coming alongside somebody who isn't following Christ and helping them to become a follower of Christ. Okay.
Leaving your comfort zone.
Ah, so discipleship means leaving your comfort zone, right? We see that in the scriptures that Jesus, when he called his disciples, called them to leave their nets and their way of life and join his adventure. Yeah.
Discipleship comes from the same Greek word that we get our word discipline from. So we are putting ourselves as disciples under the discipline of Christ.
So there's discipline involved. That means correction, right? So we're coming under a process in which things that aren't right in our lives are being made right. Okay, one more.
Walk with Christ, follow him, learn from him.
Awesome. Yeah, to walk with Christ, to follow him, to learn from him. Excellent. I think we've got a fairly good understanding of biblical discipleship. A disciple is simply a follower. So if you're a disciple of Islam, what do they call you? A Muslim, right? There are disciples of Star Trek, and we call them Trekkies. There are disciples of Justin Bieber, and we call them Beliebers. Beliebers. Well, disciples of Jesus are called Christians. If you're a Christian, you're called to be a follower of Christ, not a follower of a person, a follower of Christ. And there was some confusion about this because there was a lot of different Jewish leaders who had followings in the time of Christ. There were a lot of teachers, right? And there were a lot of schools of thought. And so in 1 Corinthians, Paul was running into this. There was factions beginning to happen in the Christian church where people were saying, I follow Paul. And another was saying, I follow Apollos. Or another one was saying, I follow Cephas, which was Peter. Or another, I follow Christ. And then Paul says this, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? What's he getting at? He's saying, no, we don't become disciples of a teacher in Christianity. We become a follower of Jesus. So in modern day time, you would not be, because you come to Trinity, you would not be a Brad disciple or a Kenny disciple. That's not Christianity. That's not what it means to be a disciple in Christianity. To be a disciple means that you are a follower of Christ and Christ alone. All right? We're all disciples. We're all followers of Christ. This is the work of the church to help us to better follow Christ. The second thing that you need to know about discipleship right off the bat is that in Christian discipleship, as followers of Christ, we are also called to make disciples. Discipleship, in biblically speaking and in the Christian church, involves disciple making right at its roots. When Jesus called Peter and Andrew, they were fishing. What did he say to them? He said, "Follow me, become my disciples, and I will make you fishers of men." So right from the get-go, he said, part of being a disciple is making disciples, right? And so Christian discipleship is quite unique in this way, that we're called as disciples to help others become disciples, right? That's part of the deal. When you sign up for Christianity to follow Jesus, you sign up for the work of helping make others into disciples as well. That's part of it. Jesus, in his final instructions before leaving earth in Matthew 28:19-20, this is what he said to his apostles. He said, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." This passage tells us a couple things. First, it tells us that the primary work of the apostles that they would do after Jesus left was what? Making disciples. That was their primary job, right? Basically, Jesus saying, after I leave, this is what I want you to do. Make disciples of all nations. We are the offspring of that command. Is that an interesting thought? Unless Jesus had given that command, we wouldn't be here, right? Because those apostles made disciples, and those disciples made disciples, and those disciples made disciples. Do you get it? And what we find in the church is that the church begins to die when we stop making disciples, right? The second thing this passage tells us is that making disciples isn't just personal evangelism. Oftentimes this is taught, that Jesus is telling us to tell people about Jesus and make Christians. You need to become a Christian, and I want you to say this prayer, and my job's done. No, he goes on, he says, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. So there's work to be done after you've called people to say, hey, come on, become a disciple of Jesus. There's more work to be done. Work of teaching people to obey all that he has commanded us to do. Maybe I'll illustrate this point this morning. I told Brock I was going to get him to do something. So Brock, pretend I'm Jesus. Brock, come and follow me. Look at that. That was easy. But Brock, my job isn't done until I teach you what I want you to do. All right? So Brock, I want you to go and make a disciple. Just go and do what I've done. Do what I did. Yep. And bring them back here. Okay, come on up. So Brock, is your work done now? No. What did I do in this process that you haven't yet done? Yeah, he made you a disciple, but there's... Yeah, it's actually what I say. Come on, we don't have all day. You're cutting into my time here. Oh, okay. Come on now, quick! Eternity is ticking away here. Okay, now you got to ask him if his job is done. You guys getting this? Right? Okay, you guys can go. You guys can go. But we could have kept doing this until all of you guys were on the stage. Right? That was the heart of Christ. He is not willing that any should perish apart from the knowledge of Christ. Right? That's his desire, that all men would know him. All people groups, all nations. Go to all nations and make disciples. That's his process. This is the work we were left to do. That's really simplified, but that's the concept. Continue to make disciples. That's part of discipleship. All right. In order to understand this biblical concept of discipleship a little more deeply, what we're going to do is we're going to engage in an observation exercise, okay? So I'm not going to take a teaching passage and teach you about discipleship from a teaching passage. What we're going to do is we're going to take three passages that observe discipleship, and we're going to make some observations about what discipleship is like, okay? So the first one is found in Mark chapter 3. You can turn there. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 19. We're going to read that, and we're going to just make two observations from this passage. We're going to make four observations in total with those three passages, but we're going to make two from this passage here. Let's read it. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted. So he's making disciples, right? He's calling them to follow him. And they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Let's keep going. There are the 12. These are the 12 he appointed. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. James, and son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name, I don't even know how to pronounce that, which means sons of thunder. There was Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. All right, let's draw two observations. First, please understand that when the apostles received the call in Matthew 28 to go and make disciples, we need to understand that the disciples, their template for how that was to be done was what Jesus did with them. All right? So when Jesus said, okay, it's your turn, go and make disciples, we need to go back to when Jesus invited them into discipleship, because that's how they then would go do it. All right? So what can we draw from this? Well, the first thing I want to draw attention to is this little phrase in yellow here. It says, he appointed 12 that they might be with him. I usually have just glossed over that little phrase, but I think it's incredibly vital to what discipleship is about. See, discipleship is about being together. Jesus didn't send his 12 to Sunday school. He didn't send them to a school and say, okay, I want you to learn from this book and this author and do some homework and then come back and I'll mark it. That wasn't his approach. That's not discipleship. Jesus had a different approach that required close proximity and relationship. He wanted to be near them, so he called 12 that they might be with him. By the way, he selected 12 out of a greater number because you can't be close with a lot of people. Right? So he took 12 to show them how this thing called discipleship is done so that then they could go do it with others. Right? So they had to get close. He had to get close to a smaller number. Something major is missing if we approach discipleship like school. It's called a pedagogical approach. That word pedagogy means a teaching approach, right? And that approach has value, but it's not discipleship. I could teach you all day long, and you could listen to me, but when you go away, you have no clue how if I actually live out my faith, right? And we know, and it's been studied and proven, that when people weigh what somebody says and what somebody does, they'll always believe what somebody does. Right? That is our overarching truth. And we're observing this in each other's lives right now without even realizing. They're called norms, right? They're called social values. And we display our values by how we live. Well, Jesus wanted his disciples to be close enough to him so that they could see his social values, so they could see how he spoke with people, how he treated people, how he prayed and depended on the Father for direction and power, and how the Holy Spirit was at work in his life. He wanted them to learn by close observation. This is discipleship. All right? So the first observation I'd like to make is that Jesus lived in close proximity to those he was discipling to show us that discipleship requires not just teaching, but a living example. That's the nature of discipleship. You could call this apprenticeship. We kind of get apprenticeship, right? Apprenticeship has, yeah, there's some book learning, and yes, Jesus taught his disciples. Don't get me wrong. We have a lot of the collections of his teachings. He was engaged in teaching, but it wasn't just teaching. He then demonstrated how to do those teachings in real life, and then he gave his disciples an opportunity to practice those teachings in real life under his supervision. Then he sent them out without his supervision, right? You get the sense? There was an apprenticeship process that Jesus was bringing his disciples through. The second thing I want to point out from this passage, the second observation, just has to do with the 12 characters Jesus picked. I think it says a lot about discipleship, who Jesus chose. So let's go through them. I'll first point out the four fishermen. There's Simon, also named Peter, and his brother's actually Andrew, that bottom name. They were brothers and fishermen. And then there was James and John, who are also brothers. So two sets of brothers who are fishermen. And they were, well, the Bible says that they were unschooled. Unschooled. And so that probably means that they weren't very learned in the ways of reading and writing. Maybe they had some limited knowledge. Maybe they were completely illiterate. We don't actually know their level of education, but it's speculated it was pretty low. So their knowledge of the scriptures might have been mostly memorized, mostly listened to. And so these guys weren't very knowledgeable. They weren't very booky. They weren't intellectuals. They were workmen. They were fishermen. They were kind of low on the social ladder. Who else was there? Next slide. There was Philip. We don't actually know a lot about Philip except that he came from the same area as the four fishermen. He came from Bethsaida. And then there was Bartholomew. We also know him as Nathanael. And Nathanael's an interesting character. You can read his story in John chapter 1. Nathanael actually, if you could say anything about him, is that he was kind of prejudiced, right? Because Philip comes up to Nathanael and says, "Hey, we found the Messiah." And he comes from Nazareth. And what was Nathanael's response? "Does anything good come from Nazareth?" Right? He was the type of guy to judge a book by its cover. He'd be the guy in, you know, BC who you'd say, like, "Yeah, man, God's really moving in Winnipeg." And be like, "In Winnipeg? Can anything good come out of Winnipeg?" Right? We kind of get that, right? Because we're kind of looked down on in Canada. So that was kind of what Nathanael was like. He was sort of like a bit of a snob, a bit prejudiced. There is Matthew. What was Matthew? He was, right, a tax collector. And they were known as thieves, right? Unscrupulous. They would skim off the top to get rich off the poor, right? Jesus called one of those? Wow. And then there was Thomas. What's he known for? Doubting, right? Then there's James, son of Alphaeus. Sometimes he's called James the Lesser. So you can imagine if James, like James and John, if James is sort of like bottom of the rung fisherman, unschooled, and this James is known as James the Lesser, he must have been even more, even more unlikely to be called to be a disciple because he was even below that other James. There was Thaddeus, and Thaddeus is also known as Judas, but not Judas the betrayer, it's the other Judas. And then we don't know much about him. And then there's Simon the Zealot, and we know that zealots were what? Political activists who believed in the military overthrow of the Romans, right? So he was a violent guy. And then there was Judas Iscariot, the guy who betrayed Jesus and was a thief, right? He dipped from the disciples' common purse. Think about it, these 12. These were the guys, Jesus was the Son of God. He knew these guys. He knew them inside out. He knew who he was calling. It wasn't like, oh man, who did I call? I made a mistake. He knew exactly who these 12 were. He knew that Judas would betray him when he called him, and still he called him. Not only did he know who these 12 were, but he gave them what? Authority and power. He sent them out. It's like giving my boys the keys to the car. I know how that feels. Giving them that power. You know, it's scary. And Jesus, he took risks on these 12. He sent them out. Even Judas was among those he gave authority and power to. Think about it. I think that says a lot, doesn't it? What does it say? My second observation is that Jesus chose 12 unlikely disciples to show us that we should not dismiss anyone as a potential follower of Jesus. Because we do that, don't we? We think, oh man, this person is too messed up. They're too far from God. Look at the sin in their life. Look at the stuff they're into. They would never come to faith in Christ. Right? We judge a book by its cover. Jesus didn't do that. He even knew what was inside the cover and all the mess in these guys' lives, and he still called them. Isn't that incredible? When we go and make disciples, we have to be careful about our own prejudices and discomforts. You know, I think we've tended to make church as a place where we try to attract the cool people. The people we want to be like and the people we want to be around. That's not what Jesus did. Church should be a place, a gathering place for the disenfranchised, the nobodies. And I believe it grieves the Lord deeply when we in the church distance ourselves from the nobodies because we're afraid of what being around people like that will do to us. And what it will cost us. And sometimes we stay away from building these relationships quite honestly because it scares us. The level of need scares us. But when we do that, we're behaving in a way that is in counter purposes to Christ's example of discipleship. Could you imagine living every day with somebody you knew would betray you to your death? And Jesus broke bread with Judas. He loved him. He didn't treat him differently because he would one day betray him. Think about that. He took chances on him. He gave him the job of the common purse, knowing he'd steal from it. Think about that. Jesus took chances on people. And we need to be the same way. You know, sometimes they're like, why are we doing this? Why are we taking chances on people? They're just going to take advantage of us. Yeah. Jesus was taken advantage of. That's part of discipleship. By the way, yes, Jesus cherry-picked the Apostle Paul later on from the Jewish elite, but he was a minority among the apostles. Most of the apostles were not from the Forbes pack. powerless. They were nobodies. They were nobodies. All right. Let's just review those two observations. Observations so far, number one, Jesus lived in close proximity to those he was discipling to show us that discipleship requires not just teaching, but a living example. And secondly, he chose 12 unlikely disciples to show us that we should not dismiss anyone as a potential follower of Jesus. You with me so far? All right, let's go to our second passage. Acts chapter 4, verse 8 to 14. Now we're going to fast forward ahead. This is after Jesus has risen from the dead, and he's ascended into heaven, and the Holy Spirit's come on the day of Pentecost, and the church is growing, and now we're going to observe what the disciples are like. Okay, in this story, let me tell you just a little bit of a background on this story. Peter and John, I believe, they're walking to the temple for prayer, to go to pray, and they see a cripple, and this cripple's crying out for money, right? He's begging for money, and Peter and John, they do the things that they were trained to do, right? That's all they're doing. They're not doing something other than what Jesus showed them to do. They're not doing anything other than what Jesus did himself, right? So they're just acting like disciples. And so they go to the beggar and say, well, silver and gold we don't have, but such as we have, we give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And he walks and he's completely healed. He runs, he's leaping, this big crowd gathers, and such a big crowd, and Peter begins to preach to them, and then all of a sudden the temple police, they're like, what's going on over here? And they come, and they hear that Peter's and John, they're preaching about Jesus, so they drag them off to prison, throw them in the clink, and then the next morning, Peter and John stand before the high religious court called the Sanhedrin. These are the guys that put Jesus to trial. It ultimately led him to the cross. Just weeks before. So you can imagine Peter and John standing before the very people who just put their Lord to death. All right, let's read that in verse 8. We're going to actually read Peter's message. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who is lame, and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." Jesus said, "The stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Do you guys remember Mark 3? What did it say? He appointed 12 that they might be with him. What was it that the leaders were astonished at? That they took note that these men had been with Jesus. So this closeness with Jesus had changed them. Even the religious leaders thought to themselves, there's no way that these two common, unschooled, illiterate fishermen should be standing in this place of boldness today. They were astonished at their courage. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Being with Jesus has a transformative effect on disciples. Being close to Christ transformed them. Which brings me to observation number three. Jesus transformed his disciples to show us that discipleship is transformative, right? It's meant to be transformative. It's meant to change us. Discipleship isn't meant for us to just continue on through our whole lives, defeated. Okay, Jesus, you can come any day now. I'm ready. Right? No, the disciples had been through lots of failures. They had abandoned Christ in his darkest hour. They were cowards. The fact that they were standing before the Sanhedrin wasn't about them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, right? Their discipleship, their following Christ had brought them into a place where they became dependent on his power. That's what it had brought them to, a place where his power was filling them. And in that place, they experienced the transformative power that he had intended through discipleship. All right, third passage. Let's jump back two chapters for our final passage and our final observation of what discipleship is like. Acts 2:42-47. By the way, this passage is a little background. This is in Acts 2:41, we read that Peter had preached on the day of Pentecost and that 3,000 people had become followers of Christ. But remember, Jesus hadn't raised the disciples in a pedagogical or a teaching approach to discipleship. All right? I want you to remember that. So Peter teaches them, he preaches at them, and 3,000 respond. That's the beginning of discipleship. So what happens next? Did he just continue to preach at these 3,000, or how did they grow in discipleship? Let's ask that question. Well, let's read that passage. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Oh, so they continued to experience teaching. So they were taught, but there was more. And to fellowship. This word fellowship means that they were together. They were together. More than just in proximity. They didn't just gather together. They were together heart and soul. They were a people. To the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together. There it is again. And had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together. In the temple courts, they broke bread in their homes and ate, you're getting this? With glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. So this word together is this concept. The word is koinonia. It's the Greek word koinonia. And it means that they had everything in common. They lived a common life. In fact, the word common means even just the day-to-day regular stuff, right? They spent time together. They hung out together. It wasn't always going to a very religious place and doing very religious things, right? No, they were like just together. They lived their lives as a people, as a group. It was like they were reenacting the discipleship-making work that Jesus had done with them, right? Because when Jesus called them to leave their nets, leave their occupations and follow him, that they might be with him, right? They were together. And now as 3,000 of them respond to the message and they begin this walk with Christ, what do they find themselves doing? They find themselves together. Now there were 3,000, so think about that. 3,000 people together? Actually, no. That would have alarmed the Sanhedrin, and they would have sent the police out right away. Actually, that doesn't happen until chapter 4. So what ends up happening is they divide into smaller groups, and they meet together, sometimes in the temple courts, but sometimes in their homes. They gather together. They eat together. They pray together. The apostles gather with them. There are teachers in their midst. They teach about Jesus, and so they're growing in these smaller groupings in one another's homes. And they're sharing their lives. They're having living, breathing examples of what it means to follow Christ. It isn't like the apostles sent them to Sunday school to do homework. All right, I want you to read this passage and get back to me, and I'm going to mark your work. We're going to have a test next week, guys, and we're going to grow. That wasn't his approach. That wasn't their approach, right? It wasn't a purely pedagogical approach. It was apprenticeship and discipleship. Which leads me to my fourth observation. Jesus' disciples assumed that when Jesus called them to make disciples of all nations, that they would disciple others in the same way that Jesus had discipled them. Amen? Well, let's land this baby. Let's go over all four observations and put them together. So first observation was that Jesus lived in close proximity to those he was discipling to show that discipleship requires not just teaching, but a living example. Secondly, Jesus chose 12 unlikely disciples to show us that we should not dismiss anyone as a potential follower of Jesus. Third, he transformed these unlikely disciples to show us that discipleship is transformative. There's nothing impossible for God. And fourthly, Jesus' disciples assumed when it was their turn that when Jesus called them to make disciples of all nations, that they would just disciple others the same way that he had discipled them. Are you catching that? Those are the observations that I draw from those passages. Let's just simplify it. Number one. You just simplify number one by saying Jesus apprenticed, right? It wasn't theoretical knowledge. It was street-level, demonstrated, lived-out principles. Jesus lived out the faith in front of his disciples, and he asks us to do the same with one another. Let each other into one another's lives. Folks, discipleship means that we've got to be relational, right? We've got to let each other into one another's lives. We've got to live in front of each other. We've got to allow one another to see what's going on so that we can grow in that relationship. Discipleship was not designed just for teaching. We weren't meant just to be hearers of the word. We were meant to be doers of the word. And so Jesus designed this approach so that we would do the things that we're being taught, not just hear the things we're being taught. Secondly, let's simplify this. Jesus apprenticed who? Nobodies. Isn't that good news? Yeah. He apprenticed people who didn't have any natural ability to do great things. Just regular people. Regular people. Is that you? You know, this takes excuses away, all of our excuses, right? First, it takes the excuses away regarding answering the call to serve him. Lord, I can't serve you because I'm a nobody. God, I can't serve you because I'm messed up. Jesus just says, dude, that's my specialty. That's my specialty. Just look at my disciples. That's what I do. You're in good company. Secondly, it takes the excuses away regarding answering the call to make disciples. Jesus, I can't disciple that person. They have issues, and I don't know what to do with those issues. And Jesus is like, well, this is what I do, actually. I help you help other people. You don't have to know, because I'm going to help you to help them. You don't have to have all the answers. Just come to me and I'll help you to know what to say and what to do. That's all you got to do. Just be humble and say, Jesus, I don't know what to do. Guys, I can tell you that's the number one thing I learned about pastoral ministry. I have no clue what I'm doing. That's my confession. I don't know what I'm doing. But guess what? That qualifies me to lead because then Jesus shows me what to do. Amen? We're all in the same boat. We have no idea what we're doing. So this takes all the excuses away. Listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. He says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Think about that. Now just think about what you were when you were called. He says, not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Why? So that no one may boast before him. He doesn't want a church that says, yeah, look at us, man. We do discipleship. All the cool people want to be here. No, he wants a people who are like, God, we have no idea how to do this. Lord, look at all the people with needs in our midst. We should feel, discipleship is a place where we should feel the overwhelming need because everyone has overwhelming need. But that's where the Lord comes in. He wants that to be the main ingredient of his church, that his Holy Spirit can come in power in that place. Thirdly, Jesus apprenticed nobodies and transformed them. He demonstrates his power in that place. His apostles, his 12 apostles, should give us great hope that we can take chances, both as nobodies and with nobodies. Amen? We can take chances because it is he who transforms us, not one another. And finally, he transforms them into disciple makers. Like the thing at the beginning with Brock and Sam and Maggie, our work isn't done until we help people see that they have a job to do. Everyone has a job to do. And that is to continue to make disciples and make disciples. I guess if I was to say this simply, and I'll close with this, in order for us to be able to engage in this kind of kingdom work, we are called to cultivate two types of relationships simultaneously. Relationships in which we are receiving, that is, there is somebody who in our lives may be further along in their walk of discipleship. We have a relationship with somebody who's maybe further along, more mature, who is pouring into us. We should have that kind of relationship in the church. And we should also have somebody that we're helping along. You get that? And it should be happening simultaneously. That's really what this says. We need to be receiving, and we need to be giving. Freely you have received, freely give, right? So the church isn't meant to be a place of just getting. We receive so that we can give. And if all of us are doing this work, all of a sudden, the spiritual gifts become active in this place, right? Because that's part of how we do this, is by the Holy Spirit activating spiritual gifts in us. Let's stand together. Holy Spirit, thank you for giving us alertness on this morning where we got up an hour early. We just give you our hearts. Lord, we know that we have built church around receiving, around hearing, and we want to confess that to you, Lord, that we don't know how to do this work anymore. We've lost the art of disciple making and discipleship. And we ask, Lord, as a church body, that you'd help us to rediscover the art of discipleship. Lord, we want to ask that you would help us to cultivate relationships that are transformative. First and foremost with you, Jesus, who we follow, but with one another. Holy Spirit, show us who it is that you want us to build deeper relationships, spiritual partnerships with. Lord, I want to pray for those in our fellowship who are further along in that journey. Lord, I want to ask that you would speak to them about those in their lives that you just want them to be intentional in building those kinds of spiritual relationships with, where they can pray for and help through and just draw near to relationally. And Lord, we want to invite you to bring people in our midst who are needing a place to belong, needing a place where they can be drawn into spiritual fellowship. Jesus, do this work in our midst. Help us as a people, Lord, to engage in this work. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me bless you and release you. If you want to remain after the service for prayer, we would just invite you to do that. I'm going to bless you and release you from Hebrews. Chapter 13, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, that great discipler, may he now equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Go in peace.